Let's go to God now as we prepare to hear from Him. Father, we thank You for that reminder of what our life has been about, being lost and found. Thank You that You weren't the one lost and hiding from us, but You were the one who pursued us. You were the one who initiated this relationship. You were the one who loved us into relationship with You. We thank You for Your grace because we didn't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. You didn't have to give it to us, but we thank You that You did. And God, I pray that today and the rest of our lives will just be a response to Your amazing grace. Now, God, as we open up Your word, I pray that You would speak clearly to our hearts, that You would correct, build up, tear down, whatever it is You need to do. We submit ourselves to Your wisdom and Your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This week, we are wrapping up. We're concluding our series, Knowing God. I just feel like that was hair. I don't know, sounds weird. Knowing God. And today we're going to culminate with the spiritual discipline of worship. What's unique about this discipline is that it's kind of a, if you've been here the past 5 or 6 weeks, worship, this discipline is kind of a catch-all for the rest of them. So we've talked about breaking away from the world and the crowds and being alone with God in solitude. We've talked about prayer and fasting. We've talked about fixing our minds and practicing the presence of God. We've talked about the study and memorization and meditation of Scripture. And so, and then we talked about how to live a simplified life, to where God is our most prized possession and not the things of this world. But worship is unique is because it kind of encompasses all of them. That worship is what life is all about. The disciplines that we've been teaching and that we've been preaching on are all of them are acts, can be considered acts of worship that not only lead to a greater and deeper knowledge of God, but they are also worshipful responses to true knowledge of God. These they serve kind of a dual purpose. They lead us into greater and deeper knowledge of God, but they are also acts of response and worship to the knowledge that God has given us of Himself. What's also unique about then this spiritual discipline of worship is that this discipline can be exercised privately and corporately. Every week we gather together corporately to exercise this spiritual discipline of worship. However, I will say that if your private life isn't filled with worship, then corporate worship will have little impact or significance to the rest of your life. I'll say that again. If your private life, meaning the days we don't see you, or we don't hang out, Monday through Saturday for the most part, if those days aren't filled with the worship of God, then your Sunday worship really doesn't have any impact or significance. If you come every week and you're wondering like, man, I wish our service was more on fire, or I wish people were more on fire, and I would start with you and ask you, how are you doing during the week? What if during the week your heart was set ablaze and you were engaged in worship of God all throughout the week? What would it look like for you to come in here on fire on Sunday already, not waiting for the music team to pump you up or to build you up? But what if you came in already on fire because privately you've been worshiping with God all week, and corporately this is just an opportunity for you to do with others what you've been doing all along? Imagine how our service would be if all of us took that mindset. So as we grow and as we've been teaching through these disciplines, the idea is that as we grow in our knowledge of God, ultimately it will grow in our worship of God. Why? To know God is to worship Him. You can't really know God and not be brought to a place of worship. If you know God and you are not brought to a place of worship, then what you've done is no better than read an encyclopedia about an historical figure. You've learned some cool facts. You've learned some cool conversation starters, but it makes no real impact on your life. But to really know God is to respond in worship. And to worship him is to love him. And to love him means to embrace his love for us. So the question that I'm sure is on all your minds is, what is worship? How do we define worship? It was the first 20 minutes worship and then prayer, and then we went back into worship, and now we're preaching, and then maybe if there's time afterwards, they probably won't be, we'll go into worship again. What is worship? I'll read a bunch of definitions, and then I'll give you the definition, which will also be our foundational definition this morning. Donald Whitney, he says, worship is a spiritual discipline insofar as it is both an end and a means. To worship God is an end itself, because worship is to focus on and respond to God. There is no higher goal than focusing on and responding to God. But worship is also a means in that as we worship God, we become more like him. He also goes and says, to worship God is to ascribe the proper worth to God, to magnify his worthiness of praise, to approach and address God as he is worthy. And then A.W. Pink says this, worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. Worship is a redeemed heart occupied with God, preoccupied with God, expressing itself in adoration and thanksgiving. What these men have defined worship as, it's centered and based on who God is and what he has done. It's fixing our eyes. It's fixing our attention. It's fixing our minds. It's fixing our total being on who God is and what he has done for us. And by focusing and seeing on who God is and how he has revealed himself to us and how he has worked throughout our lives, it brings about a response that we begin to adore him and thank him and give him praise and ascribe worth to him. The word worship comes from the English word, it's like worship, which means worth, worthiness. So when we say we're worshiping God, what we're doing is we're saying, God, you are worthy of my attention. You are worthy of my focus. You are worthy of my praise. You are worthy of my thanksgiving. Therefore, worship is not just singing of songs, but it's anything that we do in response to who God is and what he's done. Worship includes singing, because we get to declare the truth about who God is, and we also get to respond to his amazing grace and praise him for finding our lost souls. But it's not just limited to that. One of my pet peeves is calling the singing, the music time, worship, and calling that only worship. It's because words matter, and the way we use word defines and shapes how we think about things. And so I tend to use the phrase, we're going to engage in worship through music. Because if everything that we do and all of life can be considered an act of worship when it's focused and centered in responding to who God is, then we can worship through prayer. We can worship through fasting. We can worship through giving. We can worship through service. We can worship through spending time with our family. We can worship through physical therapy. We can worship through accounting. We can worship through all these. We can worship through school. We can worship through our relationships. We can all these things. Why? Because worship is not just about Sunday. It's about all of life. It's about giving ourselves over into the focus, attention of God in everything that we do. So our definition this morning that I want to use that kind of encapsulates all of this is this. Worship is the supernatural act of responding to and the pursuit of God based on his character and works, but on his terms. That's a mouthful, I know. But let's run with it. Worship is the supernatural act of responding to and the pursuit of God based on his character and works on his terms. I'll tip my hat a little bit. The reason why I put super in parentheses is because I want that to be emphasized, that worship is a natural response to all of us, to everyone who walks the face of this earth, because everyone who walks the face of the earth is a worshiper. It's a natural response to being alive. It's a natural response to being human. Humans worship. But the worship of God that we are focusing on is not just a natural act, because our natural inclination, our natural proclivity is not to turn and focus and center our affections on God. It's to center and turn towards other things. And so worship then, as enabled by the Holy Spirit, as enabled by God who has taken the initiative to invite us into this divine relationship, is a supernatural act by people who have been redeemed and transformed by the amazing grace of God. So the question isn't, are you a worshiper? The question is, who or what are you worshiping? And then it even goes even further. If you're worshiping the God of the Bible, are you worshiping him rightly? There is a wrong way and the right way to worship. And this is important. A.W. Tozer, and I love this quote. I've probably used it like 10 times here at City Lights before. But he says, and it's in your bulletin, it says, worship is man's full reason for existence. Worship is why we are born and why we are born again. Bob Coughlin, in his book, Worship Matters, says, worship matters because God is ultimately worthy of all worship. It matters is because worshiping God is the reason for which we were created. Is that in the Bible passage, Terry? Sure is. Genesis 3:5, Adam and Eve are enticed by the idea of becoming like God. So when the serpent in the garden approaches them, he says, look at did God really say not to eat from this tree? Maybe he's trying to withhold something from me, because he knows if you partake of this tree, then you will become like God. You will become on the same level. You'll be on the same plane as God, thereby robbing him of what belongs to him exclusively, which is glory and honor. That is what sin is at the core. It is robbing and denying God the glory that is due him by looking for satisfaction and joy in other things and people, including ourselves, other than him. In Genesis, God committed himself to Abraham. He says, listen, I'm going to select this one man and make this one man's name great so that the world will see that I, God, have done this for him, was with him, have sustained him, have brought him from one place to the other so that I would receive glory. Eight times between Exodus 7 and Exodus 10, as the children of Israel have been enslaved for 400 years in Egypt under Pharaoh's reign, God told Moses to tell Pharaoh, he says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go out of Egypt so that they would worship me. The purpose of Israel's deliverance was so that they could worship him, that the nations would be drawn to him because of their worship of him. The entire book of Leviticus, as hard as it is to read and maybe not as exciting unless you like blood and gore and stuff like that, is a book full of what it means and what it looks like to worship God Old Testament style. This is God's demands and his requirements. You want to worship me, this is what it looks like. Throughout the Psalms, the psalmists command us to worship the Lord. Psalm 29:2, it says, give unto the Lord the glory, do his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Psalm 95:6, oh come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our maker. Psalm 99:5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy. So we worship God because he's our creator, he's our maker, he's our sustainer, he is beautiful and he is holy. Jesus, in fending off Satan's temptations in the wilderness, he says this in response to Satan's advances. He says, it is written, you ought to worship, you must worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship, according to Paul and Peter. Paul writes this in Ephesians 1, 13 through 14. And now you Gentiles have also heard the truth, the good news that God saves you. And when you believed in Christ, he identified you as his own by giving you the Holy Spirit, whom he promised long ago. The Spirit is God's guarantee that he will give us the inheritance that he promised and that he has purchased us to be his own people. He did this so we would praise and glorify him. Worship is why we are born, and worship is why we are born again. 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you, snatched you out of darkness, and brought you into marvelous light. The book of Revelation tells us that heaven is now and will be full of ceaseless worship. I'll tell you a little bit of what I believe. This may be shocking, and I don't say this to be insensitive or to offend anyone. But reading the book of Revelation and other passages in the Bible, I honestly don't believe that those who have died in Christ, our loved ones, are in heaven watching us, concerned about our piddly little lives. Because if the Bible is true, and I believe it is, and if people die, they're in the presence of God, then their concern is not us, but God. Because in the presence of God, in the real presence of God, nothing else matters. That's why death is not the end. That's why death is not final. Death is just the transportation for us, from us, to get from here, this life, with all of its struggles and all of its issues and all of its obstacles, into the perfect presence of God. Where there is no pain, where there is no sadness, where there is no struggle, but the perfect presence of God, who is worthy of our worship. Worship is what we're going to be doing when Jesus comes back and for all eternity. So if worship is a problem for you now, you're in for a big surprise. Worship is important because it reveals what we're all about. It reveals what and who it is we really love the most. The reason why God calls us to love him with our whole being, with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, is because he knows if anyone or anything else occupies that place in our lives, we will worship it. And when we worship things other than God, and when we worship people other than God, it leads us into bondage, and it leads us to destruction, and it leads us to alienation from God. So what worship does, it frees us. With worship, there's a freedom to be free from the cares and the enslavement and the entanglements of this world into the perfect relationship with God. It frees us then to love others rightly, and to be good stewards of God's things that he has given us. So if you open your Bibles really quickly to John chapter 1, John chapter 4, we'll see. Because I want to get to these characteristics of true worship based on this passage. Probably the most important word on worship in the New Testament is found here in John 4. In fact, I'm going to do something different today. I'm about to give you all your fill-in-the-blanks now so we can just go. All right. Number one, characteristics of true worship. So you can be thinking about this as we read through this passage. Characteristics of true worship. A transformed heart that is preoccupied with God. Number two, a renewed mind that thinks rightly about God. Number three, a disciplined life that is devoted to God. They're on the screen, if that was too fast for you. characteristics of true worship, as we'll find in this passage and one more passage that we'll read, it is a transformed heart that is preoccupied with God. It is a renewed mind that thinks rightly about God. It is a disciplined life that is devoted solely to God. John chapter 4, we find this encounter with Jesus and the Samaritan woman, and the Bible reads this. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees have heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and went again into Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. Underline that. He had to pass through Samaria. He really didn't, but he really did. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being tired from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about noon. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me, a woman, for a drink, since I am a Samaritan and a woman? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you really knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and this well is really deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered to her and said, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life." Underline that. The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor have to come all the way here to draw." He says, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman said, "I have no husband." Jesus said, "You have correctly answered right. I have no husband. And when you said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands. And the dude you have now is not your husband. The one you're living with now is not your husband. This you have said rightly." The woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She said, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said, "Woman," and that's not a term of derision, it's a term of endearment and respect. "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews, but an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Jesus, in this passage, he doesn't talk about forms and types and styles and all this stuff that we get caught up in and stuff that we divide are divisive over and things that we end relationships over. Jesus goes right past all the meaningless stuff. And it's not to say that that stuff is irrelevant, but there's more important things that Jesus is getting at. And he's saying what characterizes true worship is not the style or the form or how it's done, but the heart behind it. The basis for it is what characterizes a true worshiper. He says, number one, that the characteristic of true worship is a transformed heart that is preoccupied with God. In verse 12, and then in 20 and 21, Jesus says, listen, worship is not rooted in culture. It's not based on your cultural makeup, how you've been brought up. That's not the heart of worship, though that plays a part in the hows and the whats of worship. He said it's not rooted in that, but it's rooted in the knowledge of the gift of God in Christ and his saving word. This is important for us because we need to understand, as people of God and as a church in this community, that our worship is not shaped by culture, but our culture should be shaped by our worship. Our culture, this neighborhood, should be shaped by the way we worship. Because Jesus goes on to say in verse 21, he says, those who worship God are those who worship him in spirit and in truth. These are the types of worshipers that God is looking for. It's not limited to a place or a space or a date on the calendar, but it's something else. It's something deeper. And he says, true worship then is spiritual. True worship takes place not where a mountain is or an altar is or a particular pastor is or a particular denomination is. He said true worship happens wherever the Holy Spirit is. Why? Since the Holy Spirit indwells all believers, they are the new temple where God dwells, and they are the new place where God is worshiped. This is revolutionary. What Jesus is saying to this woman is, I am inaugurating a new era where these mountains and these temples and all this stuff that is cool, that had its place for a while, but God is up to something greater than a temple and a mountain in the place. He's up to dwelling in the lives of his people. And that is where worship takes place. It doesn't take place in here. It takes place in here. This is just a place where we gather, but real worship takes place in here, which means you can come and sit in here week after week after week, and worship can never take place in here. Why? Because worship is not external. It's not just some external act that you do or this physical place that you go. It is the intent. It is the focus. It is the direction and the tuning of your heart to God. Which means then that we need to be serious about how we act in here and respond in here. Why? 1 Samuel 16:7. Because man sees on the outside. Man sees this. Oh, yes. Oh, praise him. Oh, glory. But God sees this. And you can do this and this and this and this and this and all and this and never really worship. The worship of God is said to consist in the spirit because it is nothing else than that inward faith of the heart which produces prayer. And next, a purity of conscience, Calvin says, and self-denial, that we may be dedicated to obedience to God as holy sacrifices. What Jesus is referencing in these verses, in verses 21 to 24, it's not the human spirit, again, because we are our human spirit, our human hearts, apart from the Holy Spirit, are always being pulled and always wanting to go towards other things. But worship is a supernatural act by which the Spirit of God enables us to rightly focus our attention and respond to who God is and what he has done. Jesus says, real worship cannot happen on its own, but it has to come from God's Spirit who dwells on the inside of you, which means everyone who trusts in Jesus receives the Spirit and is therefore have the ability to worship God rightly. You have everything you need right here to worship God rightly. The question is that do we really apprehend the reality of the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us? Do we really embrace that reality that God, through his Spirit, lives on the inside of us? That everywhere we go, God is. That should bring comfort, but it should also bring caution. That everywhere we are, in everything that we do, God is present. And the question is what you're doing bringing God glory, or is it satisfying some other need and desire within you? Jesus says, worship is spiritual. It's done. It's about the intent of the heart. It's about the posture and the position of your heart. Is your worship man-centered, you-centered? Is it about you and what you can get from God? So I come and I sing so that if I sing loud enough, maybe God will see how sincere I am and give me that new house, give me that new job, give me that new, not a new spouse, maybe a spouse. That would be weird. God, I need a new one. His primary references is to the Holy Spirit who regenerates us, who brings us new life, confirms in us the truth. True worship happens from a transformed heart that is preoccupied with God. What God does in salvation is that he gives us a new identity. He gives us a new nature that we can be in tune, that the position and posture of our heart can be attuned towards him as long as we submit to the Holy Spirit working in us. That the Holy Spirit's job is to point us to Christ, point us to the cross, to rearrange and correct our affections and to lead us in worship. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate worship leader. It's not me. It's not Jose. It's not Andy and Ruth and Pam. It's not us. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate worship leader because he alone can point us to God rightly and enable us to see God purely. And enable us to connect with God in spirit. And then number two, worship is not only that. It's not only worshiping God with the divine enablement of the Holy Spirit and pure and right intentions. It's also truth, a renewed mind that thinks rightly about God. What Jesus wanted to correct in this woman's mentality, her mindset, is that she was worshiping a God that she did not know. What are you saying, Jesus? The Samaritans, they only believed that the Bible consisted of the first five books of the Bible. So basically everything stopped at Moses. So anything that God did in any way God revealed himself past Deuteronomy, the Samaritans didn't believe. And so they have this incomplete picture of God and this incomplete picture of what God has done and his redemptive acts in history. They had this incomplete, they thought wrongly about God, and because they thought wrongly about God, they worshiped God wrongly. And Jesus says, if you're going to worship God, it must be one, spiritual, but it also must be based on the truth of who God is and how he has revealed himself to us. Not what you want him to be, not what you think he should be, but how he has revealed himself in the face of Jesus Christ and his written word. Which means we need to be about seeing the face of Jesus Christ in God's written word. That our worship must be based on the truth of who God is as declared in Scripture. We live in a day where it's all about my experience. It's all about what I feel and what I think God is saying to me. And oftentimes those feelings and experiences go unchecked. And then they turn into these big movements and big things that lead a lot of people into wrong thinking about God. And wrong thinking about God ultimately leads to wrong worship of God. Jesus says your worship, if it's going to be sincere and if it's going to be authentic and it's going to be true, it has to be truth as disclosed and revealed to us by God in his word. It is not just about emotions and feelings, but it's also about our minds and reading his word and apprehending his truth and learning these truth and knowing these truth about what God says about himself. We don't have to go and find God. God has already shown us himself in the face of Jesus Christ. Jesus in John 14:6, he says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And where I'm going, you cannot know the way. And then one of the disciples says, show us the way. And Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the life. That no man comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the foundation and the basis of truth of who God really is. He is God's full revelation of his character and his works. And everything we want to know about God, we can find in the face of Jesus Christ. For all of Scripture points to Jesus. And so our gaze and our fixation and our meditation and our search and our study, we should be looking for Jesus and how God has revealed himself in Jesus. Spiritual worship without truth leads to emotionalism and feelings-led worship, and all of us can attest to the fact that we don't always feel like doing it. I don't always feel like reading my Bible. I don't always feel like preaching. I don't always feel like going to work. But I do anyway, because it has to be based on not just feelings, but also truth. The truth is that if I go to work, I get a paycheck and pay these bills and keep this house and keep this spouse. You see how that all works out? But truth without the divine enablement of the Spirit leads to passionless, actionless, disengaged, ritualistic form and faction. It's not either or, it's both and. There must be a spiritual, divinely inspired, divinely kindled passion and fire in us that is based on the truth of God's word. And lastly, a disciplined life that is devoted to God. Romans 12, Jose read it earlier, and he says, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual service of worship, which is your reasonable act of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Paul in Romans 1 through 11, he preaches the gospel in the most probably thorough way a person can preach the gospel. And he says, in light of all that God has done in redemptive history, and all in light of all that God has done through with Israel, in light of all that God has done with you, your response is to present your body, all of you, your head, your heart, your actions, your devotion, your spouse, your kids, everything that is a part of you, your response to how good and how faithful and how amazingly graceful and gracious God has been and merciful and faithful, how your response to that is to present yourself, to devote yourself, to give yourself fully over to him in light of his mercies. He says it's not just about specific acts that you do and then you're done. It's about giving your whole life to him. Worship is about giving all of your life and dedicating and devoting all of your life in responding to who God is and what he has done for your life. What does this mean, Terry? It means if our lives are to be about worship and we're to be constantly worshiping God, then we must be constantly rehearsing these truths about God and what he's done in us. That means there's always room for the gospel to be preached to ourselves. We need to be preaching the gospel to ourselves that I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. And the way I respond to that is that I go to work differently. I treat my spouse differently. I raise my kids differently. I spend my money differently. I sing differently. I pray differently. I fast differently. Why? Because of what God has done for me in Christ. This is my reasonable response. I can't help but praise him. I can't help but pray. I can't help but serve. I can't help but give, because I know what God has done for me. This was God's intent all along, that Israel would live in such a way, that you would live in such a way, that you live your life in response to the goodness of God in such a way that people take notice of you. He says, then let your light shine so bright that men may see your good works and glorify the Father which is in heaven. The point is that worship requires our whole being all the time. And if it's supposed to be all the time, we need to be positioning ourselves to be able to have the Holy Spirit turn our affections and fix our hearts on God. This is the point of spiritual disciplines. It's not to make you a super Christian. It's to help you worship God rightly. God is inviting us into a lifestyle where we can constantly be engaged with Him, doing the dishes. You can be in the presence and experiencing the presence of God, playing golf, playing basketball, playing video games, all of these things, if we give ourselves over to Him fully and the Holy Spirit's work in our life, can be done in the presence of God. All of these things can help us to know God more and know God fully. So we bring ourselves back to the worship by God by reflecting on His goodness. All that we have been teaching, all these disciplines that we've been going through are made possible because of the gospel. God has rescued us from His wrath for Him to serve and obey Him, for our good, to know Him, and for His glory, to make Him known through our lives by the indwelling and ongoing power and presence of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to worship God, it would be to your benefit to make these disciplines not just things that you did for the sake of this series, but that they would become a part of your life, that you would commit yourself to be a worshiper of God. Because again, you're going to worship something or someone. It's in our best interest, and God commands it, that we worship Him. And in a world where we're distracted by politics, we're distracted by good things like families and spouses and jobs, these disciplines are a way to point us back to the source of life, the source of joy, the source of satisfaction, which is God Himself. They are means to achieve the goal of faith, which is to know God, that we may know Him and experience true eternal life. Closing thought. If your worship is not based on a transformed heart, a renewed mind, and a disciplined life, then it's not authentic. And a lack of authentic worship in your life could be an indication that you really don't know God to begin with. This is how serious it is. That a lack of authentic worship, both privately and corporately, could be an indication that you really don't know God at all. Worship matters then. To worship God is to know Him. And to know Him is to worship Him. To worship Him is to love Him. To love Him is to be loved by Him. So God's invitation is clear. One, come to Jesus. You don't need water from a spring. You need water from on high. And then two, allow yourself to be given over fully to God. And everything else in your life will fall into place, because God is that committed to you and committed to your worship. Let's pray quickly. God, thank You for this invitation. Thank You for the enablement. Thank You for this correction. I pray, Father, that by Your grace, we will take You at Your word, that we will trust You, that we would step out on faith, that we would get out of the boat, that we would give ourselves fully to You in worship, that we may know You. Knowing You is eternal life. And I pray that that truth would be what fuels our passion, that we get to do this. Not that we have to do these things, but that we get to do this, because in doing these things, we are engaging with the Creator of the universe. We are engaging with the loving Father, the one from whom our help comes from. Thank you for being all that and more to us. In Jesus' name, amen.